So, let's get my Bible out of the way for a minute. I'll bring it back later, I promise. Have you ever noticed that God is not the first fashion designer in the Bible? First comes Adam and Eve's line of fast fashion. Fig leaves. Not related to the modern lingerie company, as far as I know. They are a use once and discard kind of product. The Creator God is the second fashion designer in the Bible, and he builds on this new invention of clothing, but pushing into high-end fashion. Genesis 3 tells us the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, leather clothing, robust and long-lasting, far more suited to the wilderness wandering of Adam and Eve, where fig leaves would be in short supply. Now, we don't know much about God's line of leather loincloths, but we can imagine tassels, studs, maybe even diamante. Today, we're talking about culture making. Well, what is culture? Culture can be defined as what we make of the world, what we make of the world, how we understand it, comprehend it, think about it, and what we produce from the world around us, material, organizational, and social. Clothing is culture. It is made from the world around us, just like Adam, Eve, and God did. But culture isn't just something we make. It's something that makes us too. We're shaped by culture. It shapes our behaviors, expectations, ideas, ways of talking to people, our breakfast. Now, it seems self-evident to me that breakfast is cereal and toast. And I thought Europeans were pretty weird because they have cheese and meat at breakfast, which is lunch. But I checked with Lena, and she tells me that breakfast in China is things like dim sum, which is kind of a dough ball stuffed with pork or vegetable fillings. And Pete tells me that his preferred breakfast is a McDonald's McMuffin. My breakfast is not self-evident. It is actually a product of my culture, thanks to Kellogg's. Culture is what we make of the world around us. It's pretty much everything. When culture is in everything we do, how do we intentionally make kingdom culture? We've already recognized that Adam and Eve made a cultural good when they made clothes for themselves to cover the shame they felt after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden. But culture making isn't a result of sin. It's what we're made for. Creator God makes the earth, the plants, the animals, the people, and then he cultivates a garden. He takes the world he has made and makes something more of it. There should be a garden there. There we go. And he invites Adam into his culture making by asking him to name the animals. Now, this isn't like the time when we ask Grace what we should call our baby boy. Cinderella was never really on the cards, no matter how many times she'd suggested it, declared it, or taught it to our baby son. God defers this act of creation to Adam and sticks with the names he chooses, even the ridiculous ones like aardvark and platypus. I don't know if you've noticed, but Adam definitely experienced some creative fatigue at some point, which is why we have flatfish, dogfish, catfish, and lanternfish. I think he ran out of ideas. And of course, we also have that first instruction from God for Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Make something of this world I have made you. Spread out over the earth. Cultivate and shape it. Culture making is God's intention. And we get an even greater glimpse of this right at the other end of the Bible in Revelation, when God gifts his redeemed people a new earth that is a garden city. Cities are not natural. They are cultural. They are cultivated, created, developed. Eden is not a place we go back to. We go forward into a garden city, spiritually, physically, and culturally redeemed. And in between, culture making is what the Creator God and we all continue to do because it's in our DNA. We were made to make culture as image bearers of God. And it's not just Christians, of course. All humans are image bearers, and we're all making culture. There was a Christian PA who started a new job in an organization, and her boss was very, very difficult to work with. He was fractious, ungracious, bullying, and the culture around him was extremely unpleasant. The PA, she prayed her way through a whole year until eventually she left. 2 weeks after she left, her replacement rang her. "You have to help me," she said. "Everyone said you managed him really well and shielded them from his worst behaviors. How did you do it?" She had no idea she had made such a big difference. But the bullying culture remained. When culture is in everything we do and everyone is making it all of the time, how do we intentionally make kingdom culture? So what is this kingdom culture? You can answer this question from anywhere in Scripture. It's what God has been working on with his people from the beginning of creation. This morning, we're going to take a slice from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to find out how Jesus describes kingdom culture. At this point, Jesus is teaching to a large crowd in the mountains, drawing people from all over the region of Galilee and Judea. So we're going to read Matthew 5, starting at verse 17, if you want to follow along, or you can see on the screen. Okay. Right, here we go. If I forget to tick it, just shout at me. Okay. "Do not think," says Jesus, "that I have come to abolish the law," that's the Jewish law, "or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which is a kind of Aramaic insult, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs for you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So just imagine that you're Joe Bloggs on the mountain. You've heard about this amazing teacher. So you've come to see what he's got to say. And the first bit is good. Good to know this rabbi is not going to just undo all of your Jewish law that you've been trying to fulfill the whole life. But he's going to fulfill it, whatever that means. Though it does seem impossible to exceed the righteousness and obedience of the Pharisees. You have heard it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, hang on. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Is this guy challenging it? Superseding it? Stretching it? You have heard it was said. Slowly, it dawns on you, Joe. Jesus isn't talking about what is written, the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. He's talking about what is said, specifically what the Jewish teachers have said. He's challenging their words and the culture that springs up from those words. An eye for an eye. It's found in Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Leviticus multiple times. And in context, it's used to sum up corporate punishment. Punishment should be proportionate to the crime. Don't kill one who just injured another. Replace damaged property with equal property. Community justice is proportionate, not passionate. But Jesus' examples are all wrong. But anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. They aren't about proportionate legal retribution. Give to the one who begs from you. No, Jesus is challenging the cultural application of an eye for an eye that restricted generosity. Don't give because they can't return. Pay only what a person demands and not more. A command that was to restrain legal retribution is being used to restrain relational generosity. Think about Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector that hosted Jesus. And when he repents of the way he cheated his fellow Jews, he pays back not an eye for an eye, but 4 times what he owes them. His generosity is not restrained, but overflows. Your teachers made an eye for an eye about how generous you would be. I say you should be radically generous, even to your enemies. And as you, Joe Bloggs, continue to listen, you hear again and again that he challenges the culture around you. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. They'll be held accountable for their actions. But Jesus said, whoever is angry will be held accountable, judged by what they do with their anger. Even if you never get as far as murder, every moment when you let your anger better you, you damage the relationships around you. And it's serious enough, says Jesus, that it disrupts your ability to worship. You should not complete your offering to God while there is anger between you and a brother or sister in Christ. Even if the hurt is done by them and not you, or the anger yours and not theirs. You have heard it was said that anything less than murder doesn't really matter, but I say that everyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. No adultery? Sure, but anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. What about oaths? You can kind of read between the lines and see the culture behind this, can't you? I said I would, but I didn't swear it. I just suggested I might. I didn't promise. No, says Jesus, your word counts. If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you search, you will find nowhere in the Bible where God instructs his people to hate their enemies. This is the cultural wisdom of the people, and it has no place in the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We know our brothers and sisters in China and many other parts of the world, they face this challenge daily. But it gets us too. I've had enough relationships go sour in my life to discover that the only way out of the spiral of bitterness, anger, and hatred is hardcore prayers of blessing on those who've hurt me or that I've hurt. Hatred is not part of the kingdom of God. Love your enemies in thought and prayer. So I wonder if we can just imagine our context for a minute, if kingdom culture existed there. So here's one we all share. What would the internet be like if no one indulged in lust? How would it change your TikTok feed? How would it alter online conversations and online creations? How much time would be gained? What relationships would flourish? What hurts would be prevented if lust was not indulged? Think about that while you're browsing on your phones this week. Imagine your workplace or your university, if everyone kept their word. I know someone who used to be quite senior at a car company running big development projects, and you'd regularly have your meeting with the big bosses where you'd report on your progress. Are you in budget? And are you on time? Now, everyone but everyone would fudge those numbers. Of course we're in budget. Yes, we'll deliver on time. And the truth wouldn't come out until much further down the line that they were miles over budget and way, way behind. However, this guy was a Christian and he believed that his yes should mean yes. So he never lied. He was open from the very beginning about the budgets and the timescales. He became known because he delivered on his word. When you worked with him, you knew you could trust him. That's kingdom culture right there in action at work. What about friendships and communities? How would they be changed if anger didn't overflow into insults? We live in a culture that is quick to take offense at people's words, sometimes searching out the offensive angle, no matter how obtuse. What would change if radical generosity ruled the day as well instead? If our assumptions about one another were always generous? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is kingdom culture. Perfection in heart, mind, and deed. When culture is in everything we do, and everyone is doing it all of the time, and none of us has a hope in hell of perfection, no matter how hard we try, how do we intentionally make kingdom culture? Praise God, we have one enormous hope in heaven. This is where I see if you're still awake. What is it? Oh, come on. Louder. Thank you. Yes, I heard you. Yes, Jesus. His death and resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, this is our great hope. And in fact, today we're going to celebrate Jesus' sacrifice together, taking communion. has it ever occurred to you that communion, a ritual Jesus gave us to remember his death on the cross, communion is a culture-shaping act? Taking communion together shapes us in the very kingdom culture that we could never otherwise attain. It insists on humility. We eat and drink remembering that we were hopelessly lost in our sins. But now we are found, paid for. That's pretty significant in a puffed up culture. And communion insists on equality. Not one of you has the right to go before any other. Nor is any believer excluded from the table. That's pretty significant in a performance measuring culture. And it insists on community. This isn't something you could do on your own. It is necessarily an act of togetherness and unity. Pretty significant in a you only need you culture. The fact is, if we want to build kingdom culture, restoring that shalom, the flourishing, the wholeness to the world around us, we need to be shaped by kingdom culture. We can only build what we know. And we learn it through the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ as we do church together. Just think, how much have you changed since you gave your life to Jesus? Think back to what you were like before. What has he made new in you? How has he developed you? Who were you then and who are you now? God, through his Spirit, has been making impossible perfection possible in you, shaping you to his culture, heart, mind, and deed. In our house, we try and build kingdom culture. So we often pray when something goes wrong or is difficult. And that frequently means we are praying for lost teddy bears. And we pray and God speaks and we find them where he says they will be, which is wonderful. One day I took Grace to school and she did not want to go in, which is really unusual for her. And the teacher was trying to persuade her and I was trying to persuade her. And eventually I said, Grace, shall we pray? And she said, yes, mommy. So we put our heads together and I opened my mouth to pray for her and she got there first. Jesus, thank you that you are always with me. Please help me to enjoy my day today. Amen. Bye, mummy! Ran across the playground to school, happy as Larry. And the teacher actually messaged me later in the day and said, what did you say to her that changed her mood so fast? And I said, I didn't say anything. Actually, we just prayed to Jesus and he helped her. She took something we taught her in our house into the school playground. And you do that all the time. You do it already. You live it. And you probably do it a lot like Jesus did. You have heard it was said. Now, if Jesus knew what was being said, then he'd probably been listening too. So he must have been listening to it to know it. Listening to the culture around him, experiencing it, living in it. And we do the same kind of listening every day. But he's not simply listening, is he? He's bringing an alternative, an upgrade to this flawed human culture. He's bringing kingdom culture, I say to you. Sounds pretty simple, really. Do you know what? It is. It is pretty simple because you were given the Holy Spirit when you gave your life to Jesus. And tomorrow morning, you head out into a context, a culture that you know really well. Pay attention to the world around you. What's being said? Then pay attention to the Holy Spirit in you. What are you saying, Jesus? If you know Jesus, I can pretty much guarantee you've already shaped the world around you, bringing the restoration of shalom to the culture in your context, whether that's your school or your work, your lecture theatre, your home, your community centre, your friends, your family. When culture is in everything we do, and everyone is always making it all the time, and none of us has any hope of perfection, no matter how hard we try, how do we intentionally make kingdom culture? We make it as we are shaped by it, by listening to the world around us and responding to the instruction of Jesus. So we're actually going to do this right now. We're going to do those three things. We are going to take communion together. Let it shape us to be more like his kingdom. And then we're going to spend some time thinking about our context. What's the culture in that context? What is Jesus highlighting to us about that culture? And we're going to spend some time listening to Jesus. Jesus, what do you say instead for that culture? What are you doing that I'm already a part of, but I just didn't know it? So that's what we're going to do. Now, we're going to take communion, so some practical things to say. Firstly, if you have accepted Jesus as your Saviour, then you are welcome to the table. If you haven't got to that stage in commitment yet, that's absolutely fine. Please feel free to stay where you are. Practically, we haven't done this for a while, so it might be a little bit of a fudge, but it'll be fine. As long as everyone ends out with bread and a cup of grape juice, then we're all right. But practically, we've got two tables, so we're going to kind of go to that table there, kind of go back around the block to your seat, same on this side, and the middle people can go where they choose. And I've got a gluten-free loaf, which will be up at the front here for those who need gluten-free bread. So why don't you all stand up and stretch while I just get us sorted? Would you mind grabbing a cup of... You're not going to be seeing me anymore, are you? I'm going to go up on here. Yeah, I guess so, yeah. Put some gloves on. So we get this kind of ritual of communion from the Last Supper. If any of you remember that story, Jesus is eating with his disciples, and that was something he did a lot, and they were celebrating a festival together, which they also did a lot, and they would have sung some psalms of praise, some hymns together. And Jesus kind of breaks into this moment of sharing a meal with his disciples, and he breaks into it, and he takes the bread, and he breaks it in two. And he says to them, "This is my body, broken for you." And as Jesus' body was broken, it actually gave us wholeness that we could not have attained. You know, our relationship with God was broken because of our sin, and our relationships with one another were broken, as we've been learning about in this whole series. And by his broken body, he gave us the ability to be whole. And then he took a cup of grape juice, and he said, "This is my blood, and it's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." It was at a great cost that he allowed us to be whole. His blood poured out. And he said, "Take it, all of you, bread, have the wine, the grape juice, and remember me. Remember what I have paid for you." And so this moment that we're about to have right now is necessarily a moment of repentance. So acknowledgement that without Jesus, we could not be where we are today. We could not be who we are today. We could not be welcome before the Father without the cost of this sacrifice that we remember. And it's also a moment of praise, because Jesus went willingly and eagerly to the cross for you, because he wanted you in his family by the Father's side. So it's a moment of praise too. So I wonder if we can just take a moment by ourselves to repent and to worship, and perhaps one or two people, when they feel ready, would just pray for us as we take communion, repenting as a community and praising him for who he is.